All right. You guys awake now? How can you not be after that, right? That was great. Hey, I want to ask you, if you will, to just do a mental exercise with me. And here's what I'd like for you to do. I'd like for you to mentally time travel with me to the year 2007. Okay? So mentally right now, I want for you to do that. And I recognize when I ask you to do that, some of us in here struggle to think past last week, right? So to think past that to 2007 is a challenge. I understand that, but here's what I want you to do. I want you as best as you can to stretch your minds and to try to think back to the year 2007 and to try to, as best as you can, remember what life was like for you back then. Maybe what it was like for you and your family. Maybe what it was like for you financially. Maybe what it was like for you in your career. And if you were a student back in 2007, maybe just think about what it was like for you to mooch off your parents that one additional year, okay? Because that's always good to think about, right? Remember the good old days. But as you're doing that, and I can tell a little bit by the perplexed looks on your faces, you're struggling. But as you do that, don't hurt yourselves. And I want to try to refresh your memory as to what was taking place back in 2007 for us as Americans, and really also kind of share with you or refresh your memory as to what the overarching perspective was by most Americans. And to do so, I think this is probably the best jumping off point. There was a 2-year period of time that preceded 2007, that led into 2007, that I believe will go down in history books, if it hasn't already, that has been termed as the housing boom. Now, do any of you remember the housing boom? Does that help you? Okay, now we can start picturing ourselves in 2007. Well, this took place in 2004 to 2006. It was a period of time in our economy and just within real estate that the best way I think to describe it is to say this, that you could not build houses fast enough, nor could you sell houses fast enough to meet up with the demand. You agree with that? That this was a period of time, guys, where there were so many first-time home buyers that were flooding into the market because of what you may call some loose and maybe some creative financing out there for them to be able to take hold of the American dream. This was a time in our lives to where more Americans were buying homes and seizing the American dream than really in any time in our nation's history. Now, not only were there first-time American home buyers or first-time home buyers, but also in this period of time, there were individuals, and maybe this was you, where you were able to buy that home of your dreams. You were able to buy the one you had wished for, prayed for, drawn pictures of, taken pictures of, whatever it may have been, because for you, you were able to sell your current home for far more money than you ever dreamed possible because of all these first-time home buyers coming through and giving you more money than you ever thought you could get, and so you acquired your dream home. Well, to say that this was a housing boom is probably an understatement. This was a period of time in our country to where people were ecstatic about real estate. People were flipping and flopping houses. People were making money hand over fist. And not only was real estate really, really exciting, but also business, all in all, was exciting. During this period of time, companies were creating jobs, creating opportunities for promotions. Companies were hitting record profits and spilling the profits down in bonuses. And people, all in all, were pretty excited about their place of employment. And so what did we do? We went out, we took all of our excitement from real estate, all of our excitement from our jobs, and we started spending money. We started buying cars, we started buying furniture, we started buying clothes, we started going out to eat a lot, and all these things were taking place in 2004 through 2006, and a little even before that. And as we ended 2006 and went into 2007, I specifically remember going into that year for the company that I worked for at the time with a lot of optimism. I went into it stoked and pretty excited about what the future held because for us, our business was tied heavily to real estate and we had just blown all the different records for us as a company, just shot through the roof, and we had a nice fat bonus coming in early spring. And so for me, I was pumped about it. But what I remember vividly was in 2007, as the year kicked off, and you may remember this as well, that rumblings started to occur. And I don't mean rumblings like after you eat a McDonald's hamburger, okay? I'm talking about economic rumblings. These rumblings started to occur and started to take place out into our American mainstream media through primarily economists. And these economists, when you would go and turn on Fox News or CNN or whichever news organization you watch, you would hear and you would see these economists speaking very clearly in, in specific terms to say this. Guys, this housing thing that everyone's all stoked about and excited about, you need to brace yourselves. It's a bubble, and it's going to pop. They didn't say it was going to slow down. They didn't say that this thing was going to start just kind of tapering off a little bit. They said, no, this thing's going to pop. It's going to crash, and we're going to have heck to pay for it. And for me personally, and I don't know what your take was, but when I first started hearing this in the first part of January, I thought, I don't know. You know, because I'm more of like a realist. You know, I'm like in the middle. There's those eternal optimists and there's the pessimist, and I'm kind of in the middle. And so I was hearing people saying, okay, it's not going to be that bad. And other people are saying the sky's falling. So I was going, okay, what's going to happen? Where are we going to find ourselves? Well, sadly, as we all know, through 2007, and I remember this specifically, things continued to heat up, and all this euphoria and all this excitement started to wane, and individuals started seeing, sadly, the predictions come true, at least in some measure. And maybe you or someone you know were affected by this, to where in 2007, many of these ARMs, adjustable rate mortgages, started to adjust, and mortgages, of course, followed. And individuals were unable to pay their mortgages. Sadly, many homes went up for foreclosure. Not only did that happen, but jobs started to be lost. Unemployment started to rise. Companies started going belly up. Banks started struggling. Liquidity started drying up. And all these things started happening in the economy. And what these economists had predicted began to happen. Until in December of 2007, our government officially stepped forward and they said these words. We are officially in that nasty R word, the recession. Now, when you think about that, and now in 2011, thinking back to that period of time, and here we are supposedly in the recovery, we all know of individuals in our lives, and even us personally, have been affected from what has now been termed as the Great Recession, the big dog of all recessions. We all went through it. We all felt the pinch from it. We all know individuals that really were affected by it. And looking back on it, what's been very intriguing to me is that as data and as results come out, what they're saying is this. Pretty much every American would honestly say that they in some way or another were affected financially by the Great Recession. Most Americans, the government says, has actually seen a drop of almost 20% in their net worth. Not only that, many Americans today say that they saw their household income drop by over 25%. So many of us, and probably all of us in here, would say, yeah, in some way or another, I felt the financial pinch of the Great Recession. But the interesting thing to me, and this is the part I want to focus in on, is that although we experienced change financially, there's also been some other changes that have taken place. And these have been reported through Duke University, Florida State University, and others, where they've gone out and they've surveyed all these Americans, and they wanted to find out, okay, how has the Great Recession affected you personally? We know about financial, but has there been other ways? And they've come forward, and most Americans are saying, yeah, actually it has. And here's what they said. Is it because as life was just clipping along at a fast pace and everyone's high-fiving and excited, making money and all this stuff, that when they hit the crash of the Great Recession and as anxiety started pouring in and as all this fear started pouring in and all this, what people start doing is they start taking all their cards, putting them on the table and saying, we need to look at these. Husbands and wives, families, individuals started having conversations that they had not had in a long time. And they started discussing really one specific area, work. They start talking about work in relationship to life. And what most Americans are saying today is that not only have they experienced changes financially, guys, they have experienced, and maybe this is you as well, they've experienced changes just in their perspective of how they view work and how they view life. And here's what we're hearing from people. Many people today are saying, you know, I still like stuff, but I don't love stuff like I did back in that period of time. I'm no longer a materialist in that sense. I don't just work and work and work to get, and always wanting more and more and more. Actually, I'm fairly satisfied with what I have. That's one of the positive changes. The other change that families have stated is that more men now are looking at their work and knowing that they gave everything to their work, and they're saying, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm actually going to spend more time at home with my wife, with my kids, and in recreational use. Even other people are saying that as an employee, just as a person, that this has made them just pause and think for a moment and say, you know, I want to be a better employee. I want to do a better job. That's what I want to do. And so all these positive effects, even from a negative circumstance, right, to our pocketbook and financially, have rolled out of this situation and has led people to say, we want to make changes in our lives because we have now seen as things have become tighter, things have actually become more strict, we are now looking at things a little bit differently. Now, for me, when I heard this news, when I read it, And as I thought about it, even my own life, because this is true about me, and probably in some ways it's true about you as well, I thought, man, this is encouraging news. Would you agree? I mean, this is really cool, that even though something bad can lead to something good. But what I find unique is I started researching a little bit, and I started researching all these different recessions we've been through, but I went all the way back to the 1930s when the Great Depression took place. Most of us here remember from history, if nothing else, studying the Great Depression and all of the stuff that followed from that. And really, when you look at it, it was absolutely cataclysmic for our country economically. The bottom fell out in one day. I mean, it was just terrible, and a lot of things followed it. But did you know that when you researched the Great Depression 70-plus years ago, here's what you find. In that period of time, when there was a pinch financially, when there was a pinch in fear and anxiety and all that, people did then what you and I are doing today. They started re-looking at work and life. And if you connect dots like I do, as I hear that, I go, well, that's interesting. 70 years ago, they went through something even worse than what we're going through today. And they said they changed their values and their perspective of work and life. But here we are again today, right back where they were. And, you know, they say the definition of insanity is that when you do things the same way, expecting a different result, right? And so I just sit here and I go, oh, wait a minute. Okay, so we're having all these great things take place. We're all ready for the future. We want future hopes and dreams and do things better and not do the things we did before. But yet when we look at history, we see that we repeated history at this point. And over years, erosion has taken place in these values to where we find ourselves right back where these individuals found themselves. So if you're like me, I look at this and I go, I don't really want to do that again, do you? As I raise my kids, or maybe if you're helping raise your grandkids, or as we're trying to pass down to the generation behind us, what is it that we need to do differently than what happened in the generations leading up to us? What are the things we need to see? What are the things we need to guard against? And guys, that's the reason for this series. Is that for me, when I look at the future, when I look at the now, and now that we're in this pause, and now that we're having conversations, now that we're in the assessing mode, now that as things are starting to recover, we're sitting here going, okay, how do I need to view these things? How do I need to view these things? I believe right now is probably the best time for you and for me to start assessing what are the principles that need to become a part of our core to guide and to shape how we build our futures when it relates to work, and when it relates to family, and when it relates to God. And so that's the reason for this series. And here's what I want us to talk about today, first and foremost. I want us to talk about one thing that I recognized in business, and you'll probably say this is true, and maybe this is true about you, is that in business, when I was, of course, working in the marketplace, what I found was there were mainly two categories of employees as far as perspective with work. There was this one category of employees that I tended to run across that their perspective of work was this. Hey, I will find whoever will pay me the most money, and I really don't give a crud about the mission, vision, values, leadership, and all that. Okay? So whoever pays me the most, Jack, I'm there. I just do my job. I do the best I can. I go home and forget it. It's just business. It's just money. And maybe that's your perspective on work. Now, on the other side of this coin and on the extreme, I've found other employees that for me that were very different from these. And most of these individuals said, you know what? I'm loyal. I believe in the mission. I believe in the vision. I believe in the values. I believe in the leadership. And I give my heart, sweat, and tears to this company. And I work and I work and I work. And man, I believe everything about this business. And so for me over the years, these are the two primary categories I've seen. Now, some are in between, but all in all, most people tend to lean one way or the other. Now, what I found that really was eye-opening was when the Great Recession hit and when I saw employees or individuals that fall in these categories impacted by this, what I saw was is these over here that said this is all about money, they ended up looking at it and going, see, this is why I choose this perspective. Because for me, now it's just business, and I'll go on to the next thing. But for individuals that were over here, that they looked at it like this was their all in all, this was their life, this was everything for them, and really their identity. For them, they were absolutely shaken to the core of who they were. They couldn't believe this happened to them. They were like, how could this happen to me? Look at all the years of service I put in. Look at how loyal I was, how hard I worked, and here they are, and they did this to me. And they were just shaken. And so as I watched this unfold, I remember just thinking to myself, God, is this right? Is this the perspective we should hold about work? Is that right? I mean, these people seem to get hurt. These people seem to become angry. I mean, frustrated. I mean, what is it? And actually, I believe that where we're at today and where we should start is by building our foundation of what work is and how we're to view work in our lives. Because biblically, believe it or not, neither one of these positions are accurate. Neither one of them. There may be elements of accuracy in them, but neither one of them are accurate. God actually has a different picture altogether. So here's where we're going to start today. If you have your Bibles, you can flip to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. We're only going to be there for a minute, but I just want to make a few points to you and share this with you. I think it's intriguing, and I hope you find it intriguing as well. Genesis is actually the book of beginnings, okay? Now, let me just speak to this for a moment. This was written right around, we believe, 1,600 years before the birth of Christ. So if you want to just ballpark it from now to when this was written, likely, let's just call it 4,000 years ago, okay? Very, very old document, okay, in antiquity. Well, this letter was, this account was written by Moses, and Moses wrote this, and he started off the book this way. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God created. Now, for me personally, when I look at this, I believe, without a doubt today, philosophically as well as scientifically, all things lead towards a designer. And so I believe that the account that we find here is that God created. Now, how long did it take God to do it? And when did he do it? And all those things, how did it, and all this stuff? We don't know, but the point is, God did it. So when you look at Genesis 1, Moses starts recording how God created everything. So God worked. And so you find day 1, day 2, and on day 3, in verse 10, you see this, that after God created on the third day, after God worked, here's what he said. It is good. It is good. Now, guys, here's what's interesting. From day 3 through day 6, God says, after he did what he did, after God created, he said, it is good. On day 6, after he created humanity, he said this. It's very good. And you know what's intriguing to me about this? Is that oftentimes we think work came from a curse. Right? You think work is a curse. Well, I want you to see just quickly, when God worked, God said, it's enjoyable, it's exhilarating, if you will, it's good. There was pleasure in creating for God. Now, what's really cool is that God did this, and then God created man, and then God created the Garden of Eden. And if you look with me in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, we're going to put this verse up here, and I want you to watch this. This is pretty cool. After he created the Garden of Eden, here's what Moses wrote. He says, the Lord God took the man, Adam, and watch what he did with him. He put him in the Garden of Eden to what? Work it and keep it. And so God takes Adam, and God, again, is the originator of work. He takes Adam, and we know from Scripture, the Bible says that God created all humans in his image. Meaning we have the freedom to choose to love, we have relationships, we have the freedom to choose things, we have all these things unlike animals, okay? But God created humanity in his image. Well, here's the other thing that God gave to Adam when he created him. God gave Adam the blessing, and I didn't mistakenly choose that word, the blessing of work. That God, when he created Adam, he put him in the garden, he said, Adam, work it. To which Adam likely is, as God did, is as Adam managed within the creative order, he probably sat back at times and said, man, that looks good. Talking about how he trimmed the hedges that day or whatever, right? I mean, whatever it was, Adam, no doubt about it, had it passed down to him in his framework, in his essence, in his being, that work was good. Now look, when you're sitting here and you're listening, you're like, John, you're out of your mind, okay? One, you're thinking this account of creation is true and all this stuff. And the other one is you're talking about God and Adam and work and trying to make it sound right. All right, just hang with me. I'm gonna prove this to you, okay? Here's what's really intriguing. Over the years, behavioral scientists, sociologists have studied, for business purposes and for other purposes, what is it that motivates people to do what they do? You can go research this. And primarily, they have found that for businesses, here's what you need to do to motivate your employees to work. They said you need to have a carrot, you have a stick. You remember this? You have a carrot, you need to have a stick. In essence, here's what you need. You need to reward people for what you want them to do, and as you reward them, they'll do more of it. Right? So if you throw cold, hard cash at people, man, that's going to do it. You throw them any type of reward, like a cookie to a kid, they're going to do it. That's why they said to do it. Now, the stick is for, in essence, when you say, I don't want you to do any more of that, and if you do that again, I'm going to whack you with this stick, whatever that looks like. And this is 2.0 motivation by behavior scientists. Okay, this is what they've done for years. But what really has become unique and very interesting is that scientists, as they've continued to study this, they have found that that right there oftentimes doesn't work. You know this. Oftentimes the reward, the carrot, doesn't even draw people to do things. They've actually found that at times it can really mess things up. And what they're finding is more and more that within the fabric of every one of us, there is this desire. It's called an intrinsic motivation, internal motivation, to create, to work, to have purpose and everything. And here's what they've discovered, is that guys, within you and within me, you like to create. You like to work. You like to do things. When you're operating in your talents the way you're hardwired and within your strengths, and you sit back and you do it for just you, and you are able to do it, whatever that is, you sit back and you go, man, that's good. And you're excited. No one had to give you a carrot. No one had to hit you with a stick. You just wanted to do it, right? Because something inside of you says, I want to do this. It's fun. It's exhilarating. It's encouraging. I just enjoy it. And you know why that's true? Because in the beginning, God looked at his work, looked at the created order, and he said this, it's good. And he blessed Adam with the ability to work. And Adam, no doubt, just like us today, internally say, I like to create. I like to have purpose. I like to accomplish things, and I don't have to be rewarded for it. If you do reward me, that's nice, but I want to do it anyway. Now, many people push back at this. They say, well, Jonathan, what about Adam being cursed with work? Well, the reality is what God did in chapter 3 of Genesis, he didn't curse Adam with work. He cursed the conditions around his work. God said, hey, Adam, this used to be really easy for you to get food out of the ground. Now it's going to be difficult because of your sin. And here's what's going to happen. You're going to have thorns and thistles that are going to try to intertwine within the food and within the things you do. And so because of that, it's going to be laborious for you. It's going to be frustrating. It's going to be tough. And so you see this in Genesis chapter 3, that God cursed the conditions of work. But work in and of itself, within our lives, we all intrinsically want to do it. We're all motivated to do it. Now here's what I know what you're thinking, probably. Your pushback is, yeah, but Jonathan, what about the bad boss I have? What about this recession? What about all this? I mean, again, looking at these two different perspectives that people tend to hold, that, hey, just it's all about business, it's all about me, it's all with them, it's get everything I can and leave it. And these over here who give everything they have to it, I mean, you know, when you think about it, that's all good and all, but what perspective are we to have about work in real life? We can't go back to the garden, can't be just God and us, right? I mean, how do we do that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Now, Paul was writing this letter to a church of individuals. And Paul in Colossians chapter 3 was speaking about, now that we are believers, now that we're followers of Jesus, for all of those of us in here that say Jesus is our Lord, Jesus is our Savior, he said, we need to start acting like it. We need to start living differently. And so he starts going through that and talking about what that looks like, getting rid of this out of your life and doing this and so forth. But then he starts speaking specifically and very practically to us. And here's what he did. What you're about to see here is he speaks to two groups of people. He speaks to people who are affected by conditions, and he speaks to people who are able to set the conditions that influence or impact work in our lives. And so if you're sitting here and you're going, yeah, well, Jonathan, I have a chump for a boss, or Jonathan, my working conditions are terrible, or Jonathan, this or that, then I get you. I feel you on that. But here's what Paul would say to you. Watch this. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. And this first word says it all. Slaves. Slaves. Paul was writing this letter, and there were slaves in his audience that were going to listen to this. Now, slavery back then was very different from slavery in American history here. But it's still, in essence, they were slaves. And he starts off and he says, slaves. Now, guys, I don't have to say much more than that for you to understand that conditionally, these individuals were owned by someone else. In some way or another, they were owned by someone else. And here's what Paul said, slaves. Obey in everything, or do what your leader, your owner says. Watch this. Those who are your earthly masters. It's interesting he refers to them as earthly masters. He's differentiating between them and someone else. And watch what he says. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart. You see, Paul is writing to these slaves. Now, these guys, you would think, right, especially in the Bible, you expect them to say, run, get out of there. Owners, let them go, whatever. But that's not what he does here. What Paul looks at and what Paul speaks to is the core of work. And he says, I understand your conditions suck, right? I understand your conditions are not where you want them to be. They're not optimal. But here's what you need to know, slave. You are to do everything they tell you to do. Not just with eye service. Not just trying to get them to see it and believe that you believe in the mission, vision, values of what they're trying to do. No, no, no. But with sincerity of heart. He said, you're to work. And you're to work hard. And you're to work from the heart. Not just trying to see what you can get from them or how you can trick them into thinking you're on the team. And then he says this. Fearing who? Fearing who? The Lord. He says, guys, and he implies this. These are your earthly masters right now. These are the people who own you. These are the people who are setting your circumstances, your conditions about work. I get it. But here's what you need to do. You need to fear God. You need to fear your heavenly master. And out of that fear, you need to work with sincerity of heart. Now, look with me in verse 23. He clarifies, whatever you do, work heartily. Means with your heart, with who you are. As for the who? Lord. You know, when Paul was writing this, here's what I believe. I believe in some way or another, Paul said this. Hey, listen. Think back to the created order. Think back to the Garden of Eden. Think back to what it was like for Adam just to have God. There was no middle management. It was Adam and it was God. And when you think about your work and when you think about your conditions and all that, I want you to just imagine with me for a moment that you are in the garden and the conditions may be terrible, but you are working for Him specifically. God is your boss. The earthly master you have, he's over here. Ultimately, you're working for God. And he continues here. Look at what he says. He says, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. You see, when you read this, and I know in real everyday life, guys, that when we struggle with, okay, I love to create, I love to work, I love all that stuff, I love my job, all in all, but man, I sure hate the conditions. And when we're tempted to take one of these two perspectives in a sense, and especially this one over here, because I think we can become jaded, we can become a little callous in how we view our employers and workplace and all that and keep it all about us. What Paul's saying here is, no, you have no excuse. I have no excuse, because ultimately, you're to work for the Lord, not for men. You're to get up and go in every day and work with all of your heart for the Lord. You're to go in and act as if there is no management. There are no earthly masters. You're to act like God is my master. For Him I work, and for Him alone. And what that does in this situation for all of us is it challenges the categories that we tend to go into, doesn't it? It challenges all of us over here that say, hey, he's just a dude that gives me a paycheck. I'm just going to do what I can to appease him. Paul says no. God says no. And those of us that are over here, not only does it challenge that attitude, it challenges the attitude too where you try to find your identity in your work. You try to find your identity in what you do. And today we know that the second question asked by people when you introduce yourself is this. Who are you? What do you do? Many of us today struggle with our identity being wrapped up in our skill and in what we do. And what here Paul is saying and what he's implying is this, is as you think back to the garden, as you think back to work, as you think back to how God created, it's a blessing, not a curse, that you work for God, that one thing that we know about Adam is Adam never identified himself and wrapped himself up in his job or his work. Adam had a relationship with his heavenly Father. And so for all of us, no matter what category you find yourself in, is that you are not to work for yourself. You're not to work for men. Ultimately, you're to work for God, no matter what your conditions may look like. And look at how Paul finishes up. Verse 24. He says that you know that from the Lord, here's what you'll receive, the inheritance as your reward. Ultimately, he's saying, guys, one day, you know that your heavenly Father, he's going to take care of you. One day, you'll be with Him in eternity. One day, all this work you went through as a slave or whatever your circumstances are and the conditions you find yourself in, that as you work and you do what's right and you have the right attitude and you work unto God and you do it in all this, one day you know God will take care of that. And then he finishes up by saying, for you are serving who? The Lord Christ. He reminds us, guys, quit looking with just the physical eyes. Look with the heart. Don't lead and live out of what you can see. That's not faith. Live and lead your life out of who you know is real, who you know is the necessary being in God. Live that way. In verse 25, he says, for, and this had to be encouraging news for these slaves, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. And there is no partiality. Paul said, guys, be encouraged. God will take care of these masters that are earthly, that are mean to you, that mistreat you, that set conditions for you that are not fair or just. God will take care of them. You don't worry about that. You just serve God with all of your heart. Now, here's what I love. Paul now addresses masters. Now, some of you in this room, in some way or another, are masters. Those of you that direct the work of others, those of you that in any way lead other people and set conditions for employees or other individuals, those of us that lead families, this applies. Here's what he says to those of us that lead. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And I love how Paul in this, how he ends this, that he looks at those that sets conditions and he says, guys, he didn't tell them to let them go. He didn't tell them any of that. He just said, you better be good to them because you think you have authority. You think you have all this power. You think because you have resources, you think all this stuff that you can just treat people how you want. He said, no. Listen, you have a master, the master in heaven. And he, as he said before, he's going to take care of you. You be sure to be just and kind and generous to the people that you influence and that you set conditions for. You see, the thing about God is, and this is what I love about it, is that a document that is about 4,000 years old spoke to something that today we're now discovering about human behavior. It's very interesting. Kind of makes you go, wow. And as we look into this, and as we really think about strengths, talents, abilities, and all this, and we have this desire to create, we know that as Scripture says that God saw it as a blessing, and God loved work, and He passed that to us. And so, guys, in every one of us, I don't know what you've been going through or where you're at in your life, I want to encourage you. God wants for you to enjoy work. But the only way for you to really enjoy work is not to focus on pleasing other men and pleasing other people and working unto them. It's not about you taking the perspective of what's in it for me, get all you can, and just take and take and take, and to heck with their values and all that. No, that's not the right perspective. It's not to find your identity in what you do. It's not that either. It's in this. God is Father. He is your heavenly master. He says, work for me. Imagine yourself in the garden. Have the relationship with me. Have your identity founded and rooted in me. And then from that, give it everything you have. And here's what I know about you, and I know this about me. I screwed up more. I mean, look, I'm not up here teaching because I got it right. I'm up here teaching because I'm being taught. I'm telling you, I messed up more in this area probably in my business career than in any other area. I let far too many of the circumstances and conditions shape how I did what I did, how I led, as well as how I treated people and how I worked. And as I read this, it is so convicting because what I know and what you know is this, is every company, every one of us are looking for, longing for people to live, to work, and to lead like that, aren't we? You want a leader like that, that sets conditions for you and works hard and works for God ultimately and loves you and is kind to you. You want that in your own life. The question is, are we going to do it? Are we going to apply it? Are we going to live and to work and build our perspective of work going forward as God has created it? So, Here's my question. Here's my application for you as we wrap up. Tomorrow, many of us will go to work outside the home. Some of us are going to work inside the home. Either case, it's work. What would it look like for you if you worked heartily as unto God and not unto man tomorrow? What would it look like for you to go into work and say, man, I'm going to enjoy this. I don't care what my conditions are. I'm just going to work for God despite all that, because I know God's going to take care of me and God's going to take care of that. What would it look like for you, those of you that set conditions, that are leaders, managers, leading your homes? What would it be like as husbands, wives, parents, to do that in your own home, do that in your own workplace? What would that look like? What would that look like? I'm telling you, you want that because that's how God wired you. That's how God created you. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. God, I am so grateful that you're patient with us. Father, you know as well as I do, and even better, I don't deserve to get up here and talk about how to do things at work. Man, I made far more mistakes, God, than I got things right. But Father, as I'm up here and as I'm just sharing from the heart, Father, I pray for all of us that in our context individually, this looks different for many of us. For many of us as just dads or wives or parents or whatever, we need to start leading our homes this way. We need to quit trying to look at all the excuses for our conditions and saying, I don't want to do this and I don't want to do that, God, and living out of self-centeredness. Father, I pray for all of us as first individuals and as parents and as spouses, we would start doing what we know we need to do in our home. And then, God, we know in our workplace, some of us here are struggling. Some of us here are still looking for work. Whatever it may be, God, I pray, Lord, that you would, one, provide for those that have needs financially and in their jobs. But secondly, Father, that we would live and we would do in the workplace what you lead us to do here in your word. God, thank you for your goodness. I just pray that you would help us all to change our perspective of work. It's in Jesus' name I pray.